Amen. Deuteronomy chapter number 15, the Bible reads in verse number 1, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. So this is saying that every 7 years, debts were to be forgiven in the nation of Israel. So anybody borrows money, incurs a debt of any kind, every 7 years, all of those debts just get reset. They get rebooted and they're forgiven and people don't have to pay back the money. And this sounds really foreign to us in the United States of America. You're sitting there thinking, man, how is this even going to work? You know, people just borrow money and they don't pay it back. How's this going to work? But one of the things that we have to realize is that we live today in a debt-based economy that's not really a normal economic system as people have had throughout history. Because throughout history, you didn't have all this credit and debt. I mean, just look, all you have to do is just go to that calculator where it shows you the national debt today, the national debt clock, and it'll show you, here's the national debt, and then this is how much personal debt people have in the United States. This is how much college debt they have. This is how much credit card debt they have. And it's just these astronomical numbers of just trillions and trillions of dollars. So it's like there's more debt than there is money. You know, it's not like everybody in America, all 340 million or so people in America, could all just get on like a Dave Ramsey kick and just like pay off all their debts. So it's just like, wow, America's just totally debt-free now and everybody paid off all their debts. Like, it's literally designed in America to where there's all this debt. And part of the reason for this is what's called fractional reserve lending. And I'm not trying to give some big lecture about finances. I just want to give you a few thoughts to help us understand why God is right here. And if we look at this and we think it's wrong, well, actually, we're the ones that are wrong and that God's right, because the law of the Lord is perfect. And so I'm just giving you a few thoughts, is that here's the thing. The bank doesn't just loan out money that they have. They're allowed to loan out money that they don't have. Wouldn't it be cool to be able to loan out a bunch of money that you don't actually have and then charge people interest? That's called being a bank in America in 2023, right? So fractional reserve lending means that they only have to have a fraction of what they're loaning out. And so there's all this money that's being created out of thin air, this fictitious money that doesn't really exist. It's not really backed by gold or anything. And so you got the Federal Reserve just printing dollars that aren't really backed by anything. And then you've got people loaning out dollars that they don't even have, right? And so this didn't exist throughout history, is my point. And so people borrowing money throughout history wasn't as prevalent as it is now, where virtually every single person in this room has debt right now. Like, either they have a house payment or a car, even people that are well off, even people that are wealthy or middle class or just doing well, working class people, virtually all have debt. Now, I'm sure some of you are all paid off. Good for you. God bless you. But most of us at least have a house payment. There's probably a car payment, credit card payments, whatever. I mean, it's just how it is right now in America. And in many ways, trying to go through life without incurring any debt in America in 2023 is pretty much impossible. Because if you were to try to just save up for your first house, by the time you've saved up for it, it has tripled in price, and it's just, you're never going to catch it. You're never going to get there. And so you end up having to buy a house on credit, and that, there you go. Now you're in debt for the next 30 years. And that's just the nature of the beast. Very few people in America have no debt, right? The vast majority of people are in debt, even if they're prosperous. And so what the Bible is talking about here is people borrowing money because they need money, not because, oh, that's the only way to get a house. That's the only way to get a vehicle. So the Bible here is talking about people borrowing money. They're hard up. They borrow money. They need the money. And then eventually, if they're stuck in a cycle of debt, eventually they just get forgiven every 7 years. And so this keeps people from just being perpetually in debt. Now, would this work in our society? Here's the thing. It would not work in our society, but not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with our financial system. The banking system is a scam, and that's why this wouldn't work. So this could work. It should work. It'd be great. But, you know, don't try this in 2023 America. It just wouldn't work. But again, not because there's a problem with the law, but because of fractional reserve banking, the Federal Reserve System, and all these things. And we don't need to go into all the technical reasons of why that is. I think anybody can just realize, hey, wait a minute, we're in a debt-based economy, and forgiving the debts every 7 years when we have 30-year mortgages just doesn't compute, okay? But again, that's because back then they didn't have 30-year mortgages on their house. And so it says it's the Lord's release. So God wants the debts to be forgiven every 7 years. That pleases God. Obviously, everything in the Bible is ultimately pointing us toward Jesus Christ. And so forgiveness, the debt being forgiven, is a picture of Christ, because when we believe on Jesus, we have a sin debt that is forgiven. And so this idea of forgiveness is also pointing us toward that. Now it says in verse number 3, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. So he says, look, you know, you forgive the Israelites their debts every 7 years, but foreigners, you don't have to forgive the foreign debt every 7 years. Now, the way that Jews would typically interpret these kind of scriptures is turning it into a Jew versus Gentile thing, an us against them thing, which doesn't make any sense, okay? And it's not what God intended here. God's talking about, hey, there's the nation of Israel, God's people, the nation, and then you might have foreign people coming in and doing business with them. A foreign businessman or a foreign party comes in, does business with them. They don't have to worry about forgiving that guy's debt. He's a foreigner. He's coming. But the way the Jews look at this is like, well, you know, we're going to just rip everybody off that's not a Jew, because we only have to deal fairly and rightly with fellow Jews. Now, here's the thing. Jews that are in captivity, that are in the diaspora, right, they see themselves as being like an Israel within that, but they're not. Israel's not a thing anymore. God destroyed it in the first century AD. And so they think of themselves as being in captivity. So some rich Jew in New York is in captivity. Rich Hollywood Jew sees himself as being in captivity. But if you actually study the Bible about the captivity, when the Jews were actually in captivity, is that they're told, for example, in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 27 or 28, somewhere around that neighborhood, they're told, you know, to seek the peace of the country that they're sojourning in. And that if they seek the peace of that country, then they're going to have peace. So if the Bible says, hey, sell it to a foreigner, that doesn't mean when you're a foreigner in another country, screw the locals. That's not what it's saying. No, you're supposed to be a blessing and seek the peace of the country where you're sojourning. You know, and this goes for anybody. I mean, if I'm living in Mexico, if I'm living in Germany, if I'm living in Timbuktu, I'm supposed to be a good ambassador for Christ, and I'm supposed to be good unto the locals and not be like, well, you know, it's us against them, and you know, I'm American, and so I'm going to, it's like, well, no, well, you're a guest here. You're in their country, right? So you should treat them with respect and so forth. Not like, oh, it's us against them. This verse does not say us against them, Jew versus Gentile in the diaspora. That's not what the context is. The context is talking about the nation, the local people, versus like foreign business ventures and foreign people coming in and borrowing money. That's different than the people who live there locally borrowing money versus some traveling merchant borrowing money. It's not like some traveling merchant comes through and he owes you money and it's like, oh, year of release. That's not what the law is intended for. But do you see how this could be abused and taught as, well, you know, it's Jew against Gentile and the Gentiles are cattle and we're God. You know, that's basically how the Jews have abused a lot of this stuff. But anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on that. But that's what he's saying there in verse 3. Obviously, a foreign merchant, this doesn't apply to a visitor or somebody who's just coming through. But the people who live there, your brethren, the children of Israel. And by the way, when it says brethren, that's not just talking about blood or ethnicity. Okay, because even in the Old Testament, anybody could join the nation of Israel from another nation. They could get circumcised, keep the Passover, red, yellow, black, and white, they could join the nation of Israel. And let me emphasize white, because a lot of white people joined, which is why Jews are basically white people, okay? They're not descended, you know, primarily from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're primarily descended from Ashkenaz, and that's why they're called Ashkenazi Jews, okay? And so they are predominantly white people, because white people converted to Judaism over the last 2,000 years in small numbers, but nevertheless, it adds up. And so here we are. So he says, every 7 years you have this forgiving of debts, you have this release. Well, it says in verse number 4, save. Now the word save, we would say in our modern vernacular, except, right? Sort of like, 30 days hath September, April, June, and November, save February has, you know, so that means like except February, right? Has 28 and whatever. I hope I didn't screw up that poem. I don't know if anybody was even paying attention to that part. But anyway, except when there shall be no poor among you. So he's saying, look, the releasing of debts every 7 years is to protect poor people from going into debt slavery. That's the intention of this law. We don't want poor people to just get stuck in a cycle of debt where they're just always in debt. At least every 7 years this way, they have a chance to start fresh and all their debts are forgiven and wiped out. So he's saying, theoretically, if there are no poor people among you, you won't need this law. This law can go away at that point. Because you do this except when there shall be no poor among you. And then he says this, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. So are they guaranteed to get blessed in the promised land? Nope. Only. They're only going to get blessed if they keep these commandments. And only if they keep these commandments, then the poor would actually cease from the land. There would be no poor among them. He says, you know, you only need the year of release when there's poor people. Except when there's no poor people, you don't need it in that case. Because look, the Lord's going to greatly bless you in the land. And so theoretically, if you guys were to keep all these laws, you won't even have poor people because you're going to be so blessed. There's going to be such abundance that people are going to be doing great. Now, is that actually going to happen? Well, jump down if you would, because he actually answers this for you. Verse 11 of chapter 15, it says, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. So he's basically saying, hey, you won't need this year of release when there's no poor people. And why would there be no poor people? Because God's just blessing you so much. You're obeying the word of God and God's blessing you. But he's basically saying that's not going to happen. It just isn't. Now, of course, Jesus Christ quotes this. Because in the New Testament, Jesus Christ says the poor you have with you always. And he's actually referring back to Deuteronomy 15. The poor shall never cease from the land. The poor you have with you always, but me you have not with you always. Right? So Jesus was there for a short time. And of course, there was that woman who used up that expensive ointment on anointing Christ. And Judas Iscariot jumped in and said, hey, why wasn't this ointment sold? And the proceeds could have been given to the poor. He didn't really care about the poor. He was skimming off the top. And so he wanted that ointment to be sold. And then he'd make sure it gets to the poor. But he would skim a little bit off the top for himself in the process. Sort of like the government, you know, takes care of poor people. But a little bit gets lost in the translation, right? When they give money to poor people, it doesn't all make it to the poor people. A lot of it ends up lining their own pockets. And so Jesus quotes this as, you know, the poor you have with you always. Me you have not with you always. And so he's saying, look, I'm here for a matter of days, right? Because he was approaching his death, burial, and resurrection. And so there was absolutely nothing wrong with this woman honoring him in that way, worshiping the Lord with her substance, with her expensive ointment. It was really the best thing she could have done with it. You know, so the bleeding hearts just want all money to go to the poor all the time, and we all need to just give all our money to the poor. But the thing about that is that even if we did that, there will always be poor people because of sin. You know, even if everybody were super generous, and look, obviously we as Christians should be generous, and helping poor people is a great thing to do. And when we help poor people, we shouldn't make a big deal out of it, because the Bible says that we should not let our right hand know what our left hand does. We should give our alms unto the poor in secret so that God can reward us openly. And so it's obviously a great thing to do to give to the poor. But what you have to understand is that if everyone just gave all their money to the poor, there'd still be poor people, because people would just keep making themselves poor by just refusing to work or getting on drugs or doing these different things. In the situation where there was abundance, prosperity, and generosity, then at least the only poor people would be poor, you know, through their own fault. But today, obviously, in this world, there are many people who do work hard and struggle, and they're poor, not through any faults of their own, but they're just poor because they're living in places where there aren't a lot of opportunities, or they've had they've fallen on hard times for whatever reason. And so those are the kind of people we want to help out and bless. You know, we don't necessarily want to just give money to some drug addict who's standing on a street corner because he's refusing to work and refusing to get off drugs. Because the Bible says if a man will not work, neither should he eat. You know, so people who refuse to work are not worthy of eating. But there are a lot of legitimately poor people. We want to help those people out as much as we can. But like, for example, I saw somebody posted something like, oh, well, this much money comes into churches every year, and then there's this many homeless people. You know, something's wrong. Except that in America, we're living in a land of prosperity, and virtually all homeless people are homeless by choice. 99%, maybe even 100%. But it's 99.9 with a line over it. You know what I mean? Like, back to math class, right? It's 99.99... percent, okay, because there's one homeless person right now in America that's legitimately homeless. Maybe two, okay, and their husband and wife. All right, no, I'm just kidding. No, let's help them out, amen. Let's pass the plate real quick. So the point is that there are always going to be poor people because there's always going to be sin, right? People aren't keeping the commandments. People aren't following God's law. People are stingy on the one side. Other people are refusing to work or strung out on drugs. There are all kinds of problems due to sin. Now, someday we are going to have peace on earth, and we're going to have prosperity across the board, and it's going to be when Christ returns and is ruling and reigning. But until then, there's going to be warfare, and there's going to be poverty, and you can never totally eradicate these things. Again, we always want to help out the individual who legitimately needs help where we can, but thinking that we're going to end poverty, end warfare, end crime, it's just not going to happen, because Christ is going to have to return to fix those things. We can still make our part of the world better, but you know, ultimately, it's going to have to be the second coming of Christ that fixes things. That's an important part of what we believe. And so he says, only if you carefully hearken to the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all these commandments, which I command thee this day. Look at verse 6. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. And again, when the Bible says here, thou shalt not borrow, some people would take this as a commandment to never borrow money, and that is not what this means. This is simply the future tense. God's blessing you, and so therefore, you're going to end up lending people money because you have abundance. You're not going to end up borrowing money because you have a lack, because God's blessing you financially. You don't need to borrow. You end up lending. This is not a commandment like, thou shalt not borrow. Okay, this is just the future tense. Now, sometimes the future tense is used for commands, like you will not kill, right? Thou shalt not kill. thou shalt not commit adultery. But sometimes the future tense is just, well, the future tense. It's just telling you what is going to happen. And so he's just making a statement of fact here. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And so it is not a sin to borrow money. Some people will teach, and I'm sure, you know, if Dave Ramsey were here, you know, he would not be saying amen right now. But he's wrong, okay, if he says that. I don't know if Dave Ramsey says that, but I've heard he doesn't say that. Does he say it's wrong to borrow money, that it's a sin? Yes, no. I'm getting a mixed answer, okay. So let's just move on from that point. What? So he's okay with you having a mortgage. Okay, but I've heard Bible teachers, I have heard, so let's let Dave Ramsey off the hook for a minute here. But I've heard Bible teachers and preachers literally get up and say, it is a sin to borrow money, and they're just flat out wrong. You know, all throughout the Bible, there are all kinds of scriptures about borrowing money, and God is getting upset at the people who are doing predatory lending, who are charging a bunch of interest and charging usury and ripping people off. And he doesn't ever blame the person who's borrowing money and say, like, you know, well, you know, they're sinning by borrowing the money. That's just not, if you actually read the whole Bible and get the context, you'll see that frequently God's people end up borrowing money for whatever reason, and they're not sinning by doing that. The people that are charging them interest and ripping them off are the ones that are sinning. So it's not a sin to borrow money, but that being said, it can often be unwise to borrow money, right? And so if you just go out and rack up your credit cards, there's no year of release every 7 years, okay? And so you're going to end up wasting a ton of money paying interest and paying fees, and you just end up wasting money. And I believe that our governor has made check cashing places illegal in the state of Arizona. Amen. Those places should be illegal. It's a scam. It's predatory lending. And in God's law, charging that kind of interest is illegal. So it's also wicked. And so that's good. But you know, don't ever use those kind of businesses. Obviously, they're illegal here. But I'm saying, don't rack up your credit cards. Here's a rule of thumb. You know, if you're racking up your credit card to go out to eat at a restaurant, you know, it's like you're going to eat that food and it's going out the draft. And you have nothing to show for it. At least when you borrow money to buy a house, you have the house. So it's backed by something. You know, yeah, you owe money, but you have a house that's worth the same amount you owe. So it's kind of a wash. Or, you know, you finance a car. Well, at least you have the car. And hopefully the car is worth as much as you owe on it. And so these things kind of tend to balance themselves out. The thing about credit card debt is that there's nothing to show for it. You don't have a car, you don't have a house. It's just, you just have this debt. It's called unsecured debt. And you want to avoid that at all costs, right? That's a last resort. You want to stay away from that because you end up just throwing away so much money on interest and fees and so forth. And then student debt, you know, you've got your poetry degree over here, and then you've got the $80,000 debt, you know, and it's just, I don't know. Maybe it's worth it. Just kidding. It's not. You know, and here's the thing. You know, there are so many ways to make a living without going to college. And so if you have to borrow money to go to college, like, you better do some real soul searching about whether you actually think that you're going to make enough money to justify putting all that money into that education, you know, because, and here's the thing, you know, a lot of people don't go to college and then are making way more money than people who even go to college. So if it's just about making money for you, you know, and you're borrowing money to go to college, well, wow, you know. That's a bad idea. Yeah, you know, I remember when I was a young man, just fresh out of high school, and I was going to junior college. You know, I was paying my own way. I was working a job, going to junior college. Then when I went to Bible college, and I had to pay Bible college tuition, you know, private school tuition, and I worked and I went to school at the same time, and I paid my way. I didn't go into debt to do it, you know, and there are usually ways to do it without going into debt anyway, if that's the route that you want to go. But like I said, I've tried to encourage my sons just to go into lines of work where they can just make more money from the jump and not have to worry about it. But anyway, debt, right? It's just, it's a huge part of our lives in America because we're living in a debt-based economy. You kind of have to play the game today in America. Yeah, you could just be off the grid and no credit cards and whatever. But, you know, as soon as you touch a Federal Reserve note, as soon as a Federal Reserve note touches your fingers, you're playing the game anyway. And so you might as well play to win. And if that means buying a house at the right time when the market's good, buying a house, 30-year mortgage, you know what? Sometimes that could be a great financial decision. You know, I just bought a house about 3 years ago, and since I bought it, it's pretty much gone up in value. It's worth about 150% of what I bought it for. So praise God for that. My first house I bought at the exact wrong time, and then my second house I bought at the exact right time. But the point is that was that a foolish move for me to get a 30-year loan on this house that's now worth like a couple hundred grand more than it was worth when I bought it? I mean, that sounds like a pretty sweet deal to me. So again, don't buy into this thing of just never going to debt for any reason, because that means never own a home for any reason. De facto, I mean, just realistically, that's basically telling people never own a home. And then you're just paying rent every month and you're not getting anything for your money in the long run. And so usually, if you can, it's a better financial decision to buy a house. And unfortunately, in America, that typically means mortgage. And, you know, I've given that advice to people before, like, hey, man, you should buy a house right now. Like, the prices are good. I'm not saying necessarily right now, because I don't know if it's a good time to buy or not right now. I don't know. But, like, in the past, when the prices were really low, I've taken aside, like, staff members of our church and people have been like, hey, man, you need to buy a house. Like, this is the time, you know, don't be renting. And then they bought the house, and then they were like, yeah, that was a great decision, because now it's gone up by 200 grand or something. And so, anyway, just giving you a little bit of financial things to think about there. But let's move on to verse number 7. It says, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, right? So if somebody is poor and they're struggling and they really legitimately need help, not just some drug addict on the corner who refuses to work, but if someone's legitimately poor and they're asking for help, he's saying, you know, don't say no to them. You know, Jesus taught the same thing. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away, right? So God says that in general, we should be open-handed, generous, both to give and to borrow and to loan when it's needed. Verse 8, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him. And this is a command kind of thou shalt. Thou shalt open thy mouth, open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart saying, I don't know, the seventh year is getting pretty close, right? The seventh year, the year of release is at hand. And then I be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Here's what he's saying. The whole point of this law is to help out poor people so that they don't get into perpetual debt. What he doesn't want this to be is a thing where in the sixth year, nobody's giving out loans to anyone, and poor people just can't get what they need. They just can't get food. They can't get clothing. They can't get shelter. They can't borrow any money because they're just up the creek because, hey, nobody's, you know, all the banks are closed because it's year six. So God's saying that in order for this to work, people have to be understanding and generous and treat every year the same, even if the seventh year is at hand. Now, do you really think that this system was ever put into practice and that people ever did this in real life? And what you have to understand, I would say no. I would say this never happened. At any point in the history of the nation of Israel, even when they were at their most godly, most spiritual, I mean, you pick the era, pick the judge, pick the biblical judge, pick the king of Judah, you know, pick the king of Israel. I don't think that this stuff ever happened. But that does not prevent it from being God's word and from being a righteous judgment. And I believe that part of the reason why Christ is going to come back in the millennium is because the government shall be upon his shoulder, and we will actually get to see what a real legitimate government looks like and what a real biblical economic system would look like, because it really never happened. Now remember, we've been taught, of course, I've been preaching a lot about Galatians on Sunday, so we've kind of got Galatians on the mind. Hopefully all of us kind of have Galatians in our mind. And we understand that, you know, part of the law's purpose is to shut us up all under sin, you know, so that basically we could all be justified by faith. It's to show us our sinfulness, right? That was part of the reason why the law was that schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ, because it revealed just the total futility of thinking that mankind can be righteous and get the sin out of his life and actually follow God and live right. You know, the law is such a far cry from what actually happened when we read the history of the children of Israel, and we don't ever want to lose sight of that. We don't want to read this and think like, oh, that's how they did things in Israel. That's cool. That's really cool that they did things like that in Israel. Because I don't even think that a single year of Jubilee ever happened. Because you can read the entire Old Testament, and you know what you'll never read about? The year of Jubilee ever happening. And then when you do have people who come along and say, hey, because the year of Jubilee is much more radical than this seven-year release. The year of Jubilee is the big one every 50 years. And let me just quickly explain to you the difference between the seven-year release and the year of Jubilee. Seven-year release is, I borrowed money, now it's forgiven. The year of Jubilee is you buy land, you buy property from people, and after 50 years, when the year of Jubilee happens, it goes back to the original owners, the original families that owned it. Now, land in the city, so your condominiums and your houses in the city, they don't go out in the year of Jubilee. But as far as the land and the countryside, the family farm is going to stay in the family. Even if you sell the family farm, eventually it goes back to the family. Again, no record in Scripture of that ever happening. There are some records in Scripture of people trying out this year of release. We do see that. We see that taking place. And it's talked about in books like Jeremiah. And we, in fact, we just looked at one of those scriptures on Sunday. I don't know if you remember, but we looked at one of those scriptures when we talked about Genesis 15 going through the parts of the severed animals. And so in the book of Jeremiah, in books like Nehemiah, you know, there are times when people tried to proclaim liberty and tried to have these releases. And then the prophet of God is always rebuking them for not following through. Not doing it. Like they said they were going to do it. They read Deuteronomy. They got excited, like, all right, let's do it. But there was never a follow through. It seems like they're always just getting rebuked for failing to do it. Okay. And so that's a thing to keep in mind when we're studying the law. And again, you know, I like to talk about this a lot because I think it's so important when we understand Scripture. Understanding the relationship of the law to the New Testament and understanding our personal relationship in 2023 as New Testament Christians with the law. Why are we reading the book of Deuteronomy tonight? Why am I preaching through Deuteronomy? Why does the law even pertain to me at all? Because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And then when you preach these things, some people will accuse you of trying to bring us back under the law because you're preaching Deuteronomy, you know. But what we need to understand is that the purpose for preaching through the law is to understand what is right and wrong. I mean, the law in many ways defines right and wrong. This is right and wrong from God's perspective. This is how God sees economics. No matter what chapter we're in Deuteronomy, it's how God sees that topic, right? And so we can learn what is right and wrong from studying the law of God. Not that we're under the law, not that we're trying to regress back to the Old Testament or something, but we understand that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and God's ways are not our ways. And if we look at the way America does things and then we look at the way God did things back then, we can say, okay, God's way is superior. And there are things that we can learn from it. And we should look to the law of God as a model, as a standard when it comes to things like government or morality. Now, that doesn't mean that we look to God's law for spiritual advice about how to live spiritually, because obviously we're in the New Testament, so we're not going to get circumcised and abstain from pork to somehow reach another level spiritually. It's not going to work, right? That's actually going backward. And that's what we've been learning about in Galatians, okay? But in the book of Deuteronomy here, we see this very wise system, but it's only going to work. Notice this about the law here. The release every 7 years is only going to work for kind, generous, good people. Because otherwise, what's going to happen? He's already predicting what's going to happen. You're going to have this evil thought, well, the 7th year's at hand, so banks closed, we're not loaning any money. Even the founders of the United States of America said that this government will only work for a religious, moral people. And it's totally insufficient to govern any other kind of people. I forget whose quote that is, but, you know, I don't know, is it James Madison? Is it Thomas Jefferson? Is it Ben Franklin? Who knows? I don't know. But somebody, one of those guys, somebody who's on money, somebody who's on a bill, or at least a coin, said that. And if you Google it, it'll pop right up. And then you'll know who said it. But the point is that even the founders of our country realized, hey, wait a minute, this is only going to work for a moral and religious people because we're giving people so much freedom. I mean, think about it. What if I were a school teacher and I have just all these kids that are just total monsters? Well, then I'm going to have some strict rules. I'm going to have to run a pretty tight ship, right? Bad kids get sent off to military school or something, because they need all that structure, right? Whereas if I had a bunch of kids who are showing up and they're eager to learn and they are curious about the material and they want to be there, well, then guess what? We could be pretty relaxed about the atmosphere. We don't have to be like, tension, you know. We could actually give a lot of freedom. And so America is designed to be a place where people have a lot of freedom, but with freedom comes responsibility, and it's expected that we're going to be good, moral, religious people, and then it's going to work. And our country, frankly, has worked for a few 100 years. Things have worked. Now, if we continue to degenerate morally, things are going to stop working. And then things are going to have to keep getting stricter and stricter. And we're going to have more and more laws and more restraint. And so this law is only going to work for good people who love their brother and they love the poor and they love people enough to loan to them and be generous and not to, just use this law as an excuse to just withhold poor people from poor people what they need. So it says, you know, don't have that evil thought. There's always going to be poor people. Verse 11, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Verse 12. I got to hurry up for sake of time here, but if thy brother, an Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the 7th year thou shalt let him go free from thee. So again, he doesn't want people to be enslaved for life, okay? Now, does the Bible condone slavery? Because you'll have atheists come along, the Bible condones slavery. The answer is yes, the Bible does condone slavery, but it's not what we're thinking of as slavery, of just kidnapping Africans and, you know, half of them die on the boat ride over and beating them and making them just perpetual slaves for generations. And, you know, we look back to some of the things that have gone on in North America and in the Caribbean, and obviously a lot of those things are morally reprehensible to us. And so when we think of slavery, that's what comes to mind. I mean, when I, as an American in 2023, hear slavery, right, I'm thinking of black slaves in the Caribbean and the United States a few 100 years ago. That's what I'm thinking about. And obviously there are a lot of abuses and a lot of wrong things there. So when we say the Bible condones slavery, you know, these people right here that we're talking about that are for 6 years a servant, you know, you could call that slavery, or you know, it's definitely some kind of bondage. There's some kind of a bond servant. They are obviously not having freedom for that 6 years. So you can call that whatever you want. I like the fact that our King James Bible abstains from using the word slave. Amen. And that he uses the word servant, because I feel like it's a really bad idea to translate all these instances of servant in the Old and New Testament as slave, because again, in our language, it draws up the wrong connotation. It draws up the wrong. So that you know, in modern Bible versions, sometimes you'll have the Apostle Paul saying, "I'm Jesus Christ's slave." That's not the relationship that we have with Christ, what we would think of as slavery. Now, what is our relationship with Christ? Obviously, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. So you could technically say that that's slavery, right? But Jesus Christ says we're his friends. We're his friends, and we have all this liberty. So to sit there and call us slaves in our language, that's the wrong word to express what's going on. You know, that's why the word servant is a good word, because when we use the word servant, it's a neutral word, right? When we hear servant, that could be a bond servant. That could be a servant that's being treated well. It could be someone who's being treated bad. But obviously, what does it mean to be a servant? The servant has to obey. Hey, we have to obey Christ. Servants have to obey their masters. But we don't have all this baggage of the word slavery, you know. So the Bible abstains from using the word slave, except in just very rare circumstances, like in Revelation, when it's talking about, you know, Babylon is trafficking in slaves or something. You know, okay, that's an appropriate word there. But when it comes to what we see hundreds of times in the Bible, it's translated servant in the King James Bible, which is a better word because it's neutral. Because guess what? There are a lot of servants in the Bible who are being treated well, and then there are servants that are being treated poorly, whereas we tend to have a very negative association with the word slavery in our modern language. The word servant is better because it's more neutral, okay? Now, here we have a person being sold into bondage, sold to their brother, being owned by their brother for a 6-year period, and God's putting the limit on that, saying, you know, you don't own this guy for life. 6 years, and then he goes free. Now, why would this ever take place? Well, what if somebody racked up a debt that they could not pay, if they ended up causing damage or owing money that they could never pay? Then they might have to become an indentured servant in order to work off the tab. And the illustration that I always use for this, because most people are familiar with this illustration, even though I don't know if it's even real, everybody gets this. You know, you go to the restaurant, oh, I don't have my wallet, and then you're sent to the back to wash dishes. Has anybody ever been sent to the back to wash dishes because you couldn't pay for your food at a restaurant? I don't know if this has ever happened in the history of America, okay? But it's something that is very popular in stories. Now, maybe it happens all the time, and we're all just, you know, we all just pay the bill, right? We all just bring our wallet, and we always, you know, and I'm always paranoid about this. I'm always, like, checking for my wallet before I order because I'm scared of not having it or whatever. So the point is, now you just like pay with your watch or something, you know. You know, pull out your smartphone and just send them the money. But the point is that if you think about that concept, that's the slavery that we see happening in a lot of cases in the Bible. Like, I go to the restaurant, I can't pay the bill, so I'm a slave for 2 hours. I'm in the back washing dishes, forced to work to pay my bill. That's the idea here, okay? And so you could say, like, oh, you know, the people in the Bible, they're so barbaric. The Bible's condoning slavery. But yet we have things in our society that are also abusive and barbaric that we think are fine. And so it's easy for us to act like, oh, our society's so much better. The Bible is so barbaric. You know what? No, the Bible's right and you're wrong. Amen. Because, you know, we have this thing in America today where when people steal, we lock them in a cage for years. People do drugs or sell drugs. They get locked in a cage for years. And, you know, the Bible never has anyone locked in a cage for any reason. The Bible, God's law, doesn't send people to prison for any reason. There's no prison in God's law. No jail, no prison. So you could sit there and say, well, you know, slavery's horrible. Well, I think prison's horrible. And I think that, you know, some of these people that are refusing to work in our society, you know, enslaving them short term would probably be good for them. They'd probably be a lot happier. And then they would become productive members of society. You know, making them a servant. And then after 6 years, here's the thing. You be a servant for a maximum of 6 years. And then God says in this passage, we're kind of running out of time, but in this passage, he says that when you send him out after 6 years, you don't send him out empty. Look at verse 13. When thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy wine press. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. So when you let the, you don't just send him out with the shirt on his back. He worked for you for 6 years. Not only has he paid off his debt and we're square now, but also, you know what? Let's send him off with some wealth. Furnish him liberally out of your flock. Hey, here's some sheep, here's some goats, here's some wine, here's some oil, here's some cash. Like, you're sending him out so that he can go now start a productive, successful life. He gets a second chance. He gets a second shot at things. And by the way, a lot of the servants, they're just going to like the gig of being a servant because they're just being taken care of. They got work to do. They got food. And it's, again, it's not necessarily the abuses that we focus so much on. Obviously, even in the American South, there were probably a lot of masters who treated their slaves really well and a lot of slaves who were really happy and enjoyed their situation. But then there were also a lot of abuses. There's going to be both, okay? And so we don't want to just assume that this is always an abusive relationship because it doesn't have to be. In fact, because of the fact that a lot of people would just be happy to continue serving because they like their gig, it says that there are some people that just don't want to leave. And it says in verse 16, it shall be if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, verse 16, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he's well with thee. He's just like, look, I like this family. I like the work I'm doing. I like the way I'm being treated. I'm happy. And so I just want to stay. I love this place. Things are going good for me. I don't know what's going to happen to me out there, but I know I got a sweet gig right here. And so I'm just going to stay here. Then basically it says, thou shalt take an awl. This is like a screwdriver, except it's just a sharp point on the end, right? Take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door. So he stands up against the door and his ear gets pierced. And this is a symbol of the fact that he's going to be your servant for life. You know, he's just choosing to attach himself to the family as a servant for life. And you can see how this could be an incentive for people to treat their servants well because of the fact that, and you know, I was doing it with the right ear, but that seems kind of faggoty. So probably the left ear is what, you know, let's just assume it was the left ear that they would put the awl through, you know, because you don't want to get that right ear pierced. And by the way, man, don't get your left ear pierced this either because then you're this close to being a sodomite. But anyway, you know, piercing of the ear, this could be also an incentive for people to treat their servants well, because if you like the work that they're doing, you want to keep them around, you're hoping that he'll, you know, submit to getting his ear awled through and stay with the family, because it's just a mutually beneficial relationship. Everybody's happy. You know, this can work out, obviously. And so, you know, the Bible condones slavery. And then this is the next thing people say. The Bible condones beating your slaves. The Bible condones beating the slaves. Well, stop and think for a second. Let's say that somebody doesn't have the money to pay me back after they took my money or, you know, damaged my property or stole from me. Because, you know, what if somebody stole from me and now they have to pay back fivefold and they don't have any money? You know, they're going to need to be sold so the payment can be made, so I can get paid back. So let's say somebody's a thief or a robber or whatever, and this thief or robber gets sold into this kind of bondage. They get sold into this kind of servitude. You can think of all kinds of scenarios how people could find themselves in this position. Do you think that there could be a possibility that that person who's in that position just kind of refuses to work? Or just does a really bad job on purpose? Well, that's when they need to get their butt kicked so that they actually go back to work. Okay, think about it. Because like here's the thing. If I go to my job, if you go to your job and just don't work, what's going to happen to you at your job? You're not going to get beaten. What's going to happen? You're going to get fired. How do you fire somebody that's your slave? You know, it's like people just haven't thought this through, that obviously if you're going to have slaves, you might have to whip them. Because otherwise, what if they just like, okay, I'm your slave, you own me, go do that. No. Go out and work. No, it's too hot outside. It's like, no, you're going to go out and work even if it's hot outside, okay? Like, we need this work done. You're my slave. go work, okay? You know, it's just that simple. In fact, the Bible actually talks more about whipping adults than whipping kids. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. But again, that's, you know, we'll save that for the Proverbs series. Oh yeah, already preached it. And, you know, the Bible still says, you know, the Bible says, hey, you know, if you whip your slaves, God's trying to protect them from abuse. He says, you know, you're not allowed to injure them. Like, you're not allowed to knock out their tooth. He says, if you hit your slave and knock out their tooth, so if you were to just, like, sock your slave in the face and, like, knock out a tooth, the Bible says you have to let them go free for that. You know, if you punch them in the face and damage their eye or something, you have to let them go. You know, if you hurt your slave and injure them permanently, then, yeah, you have to let them go. We're just talking about a swift kick in the pants just to get you to go to work in the morning, you know, and hopefully that's not even going to be necessary in the first place. And again, could this be abused? Absolutely. But you know what? Our system in America today has all kinds of abuses going on as well. There are all kinds of prisons abusing prisoners, and there are all kinds of employers abusing employees. I mean, today we have companies that hire illegal immigrants and abuse them because the illegal immigrants have no recourse and they abuse their immigrant workers. So it's like, oh, we're so much better in America, we don't have slavery. Yeah, we just have a workforce of illegal immigrants that are getting paid less than minimum wage and abused by their employers. Like, what's the difference, right? You know, unfortunately, mankind is sinful, and as long as mankind is sinful, people are going to take advantage of other people. And God's laws are not designed to encourage slavery or to encourage abuse. God's laws are here to prevent abuse. God's trying to make the servant's life better by his commandments and his laws. He's trying to make things work out because slavery is just a thing that exists in this world and always has and always will in some way, shape, or form. And so God's just trying to protect the slaves and allow their lives to be better. Doesn't mean that, look, the Bible says a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. And so some of these people, some of these derelicts that refuse to work, you know, they need to be beaten. Now, I'm not saying that obviously, you know, we should go beat up homeless people or something. Obviously, that would be a wicked thing to do. But I'm saying that, you know, their parents probably failed to discipline them. And they're out there just refusing to work. And they're not happy. You say, oh, you're being unloving toward homeless people. Homeless people aren't happy. Okay? Get around some homeless people. And let me, you know, you go to work on Monday morning. And aren't there a lot of people in the office at work on Monday morning like, hey, how you doing? You know, did you have a good weekend? Hey, good to see you, you know, right? Yeah. That's not how homeless people are. They're not just like, hey, another day in paradise, let's go, you know. They're miserable. Okay, so allowing them to live this self-destructive lifestyle and just sleaze around town is not really helping them either, you know. And so, yeah, if these people were to be enslaved and whipped into shape 6 years later, they'd probably be happier, better people. And probably a lot of them would just take the awl to the ear and say, hey, this is a better way of life. All right, so hopefully you guys can all handle this kind of preaching. Like, you're Faithful Word Baptist Church, right? Other people's heads might explode, but not you. You're better than that. You know, you can handle like the unfiltered truth. I don't have to like sugarcoat anything, right? I can just get up and just be like, beat them slaves. All right, let's go. Next point. Everybody's just like, yep, we get it. Because you're smart enough to understand what I'm saying. You know, and if you're not, well, then quit being dumb, right? Everybody here hopefully is smart enough to understand the wisdom of what God is saying in his word. And you know, I'm not saying anything other than things that are taught in the Bible. You know, the Bible does teach these things in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And those of you who read the Bible, you know, you've seen these things. And then just very quickly, the last part of the sermon is just about the last part of the chapter, I should say, verse 19 on, is about how you're to, you know, bring the firstlings of your flock to the Lord, give those offerings to the Lord. And if it's like diseased and crippled, you don't offer that to the Lord. You don't offer the Lord that which is defective. And so what's the moral of the story there? Give the Lord your best, right? Don't give him your leftovers, right? Give him the first. give him the first day of the week. Give him the most prime hours of the day with your thoughts and with your prayers and with your Bible reading. Give him your best. Give him the best years of your life, right? Give him your best. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your righteous judgments. Lord, help us to learn from the book of Deuteronomy. Lord, thank you that we are not under the law, that we're under grace. Lord, thank you for the new covenant established upon better promises, Lord, but help us to learn and be admonished by the Old Testament as well, and help us to always be kind and generous and just in our dealings. Help us to be generous and helpful to those who are less fortunate, and to be a blessing to our fellow man. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.